How many of you can relate with that video? Yes? Sleepless, tiredless, restless nights. We're beginning a new series today called Peace. What is it that keeps you up at night? Is it a lack of peace? What's causing that lack of peace? That's what we're going to talk about throughout this series, because I believe we desire to all be at peace. In fact, if scriptures tell us in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 18, it says this: if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Sounds easy, not the easiest to do though, right? So today we're beginning this series, and we want to address over the course of this series, the month of June, looking at the three primary main relationships that we can have peace in. Today we're going to focus on what we can do to have peace with God. Then we'll look at what it means to have peace with ourselves, and then peace with others. Over the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at those, and looking at peace with others, we're going to take a couple weeks at the end of the month to look at what that could be, because that's a little more complicated sometimes. But today, we can't begin talking about peace without first looking at where peace comes from, the source of peace, God Himself. And so today, the question we want to answer and look at is, how can we have peace with God?
Well, often we define peace as simply like the absence of conflict, not being in conflict with somebody, but it really goes beyond that, at least in the biblical sense of the word peace. And obviously, absence of conflict is a part of that, but we can kind of manufacture that for a time anyway on our own strength. But it's not the true lasting peace that God invites us into. In fact, we might, depending on our personality or our circumstances, we might try so hard to keep the peace that we end up being doormats that everybody else steps on in order to get their way. And that's not the peace. That's a false peace. That's not the peace that God invites us into. It's not the kind of peace that God has in mind. And so throughout this series, we're going to be looking at Romans. And so whenever you see the word peace, this is what it's talking about. The original Greek, the root word for peace, takes our understanding of peace to a whole new level. In fact, it takes us to the soul level, because this type of peace comes from knowing that we have nothing to fear in regard to our eternity. And that is because of Jesus. And so peace on this level flows from our soul down to every other aspect of our life, every other relationship in our life. Because if we know that we have peace with the eternal, all-powerful Creator God, the source of peace, then we can begin the process of having peace with ourselves, and as Kevin was saying, peace with others. And so today, we begin by focusing in on the most important area that we need to find peace, and that is peace with God Himself. And oh my gosh, you might be thinking, how can we possibly have peace with God Himself? That sounds kind of impossible. But yet, the Apostle Paul talks about it in his letter to the Romans in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes this: therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through, and hold the slide for a moment. What were you taught to fill in the blank for that sentence growing up? We can have peace with God through perfect church attendance. We can have peace through with God through good behavior or good morals. We can have peace with God through tithing and paying your taxes and being a good person. Maybe that's some of what you were taught. Maybe not explicitly, but that was the implicit message that you got from your church or your family or culture. But none of that is found in Romans or Scripture. Because Paul says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. And so it is tempting to find our peace in other things. It's tempting to even find our peace in religious activities or spiritual disciplines or practices, things that, you know, sound and look really spiritual. But Paul says in Romans, it is only through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that we're justified Justification is a legal term, and it means that God has declared you and he has declared me forgiven, that we are acquitted and in a right relationship with him, not based on our own righteousness or good deeds, but based only on Jesus's death and resurrection. And so an easy way to kind of remember what justification means is that when somebody puts his or her faith in Jesus, they are justified and they can say it is just as if I'd never sinned. Did you get that? When you are justified, you can say it is just as if I'd never sinned. The criminal record that made us enemies with God, our sin, it's wiped clean. When God looks at you, and when God looks at me, he does not see our sin or our failures or our imperfections. If we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, he sees the righteousness and perfection of his son, Jesus. And that is why we can be in a right relationship with him. So do you see, do you understand how justification leads to peace with God? When you understand that it is based solely on the work and the acts of Jesus Christ, all of our shame, all of our sin, all of our guilt, all of the condemnation, all of the spiritual junk that we have been carrying around is gone because of Jesus. And it's gone forever. It no longer separates us from God.
And so looking back at verse 2, what Becky just read, this is true now and in the future, it says, for we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Now pay attention to the timing of that, now and in the future, because in a moment we're going to read a passage of scripture found in Mark where we see this timing play out. It has an important role in that. But for now, let's continue on in Romans chapter 5, picking up in verse 6, going through verse 8. Again, listen for the timing. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So this is why Paul said earlier, we have gained access by faith into this grace. See, it had to be grace because we could not do it on our own. We are powerless against sin. We have no power. In other words, salvation is not for the righteous, those who are right with God. Jesus did not die for a good or righteous person. There were, and there are none that we know of today. No one's completely righteous on their own. Jesus did the unthinkable, that he died for us while we were still sinners, while we were enemies, the scripture says, Paul writes about, we were enemies of God and completely powerless. Now, I want you to think back in your life to a time when you were powerless. You ever felt powerless? I remember back when I was in college. I was my freshman year, right into the final exam week, right around Christmas time, and I got a phone call from my youth pastor at the time, and he said, hey, your dad was just in a horrible accident. It was the week of finals. Everybody's kind of getting ready, you know, at school and kind of stressed out, and I remember that just changed the trajectory of my life, this phone call. I learned that my dad, who was getting prepared for the Christmas production at our church, he was on a ladder 35 feet in the air, so even higher than this ceiling, and he fell off that ladder, and he broke both of his legs. They thought he would maybe never walk again. And so I remember coming home after, like, as quick as I could, kind of, I skipped a couple finals that semester, and just feeling powerless, watching my dad struggle. Watching my dad try to figure out what it means to do physical therapy when he had his legs restructured, rebuilt. I felt powerless, hearing his pain and agony, wanting to help, but I couldn't do anything. Feeling powerless is frustrating. Feeling powerless is difficult. But it's when we are powerless that Jesus steps into our stories and does amazing things. So I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 2. If you have a Bible with you or your phone or the Bible in the chair in front of you, we're going to look at a story about this principle of having peace with God, timing, and being powerless, and seeing how Jesus can change the narrative, change the story. And this is a story about someone who was powerless, and it was obvious to everybody he knew. And this is where we're going to read Mark chapter 2.
You know, I think this is one of the most difficult aspects of the gospel for us Westerners maybe to embrace, is admitting that we are powerless in the face of sin. That's not something that we like to admit. And so as Jesus is teaching in Mark 2, he's teaching in the home of one of his disciples, and the scripture tells us that the crowds are just spilling out into the street because they want to hear what Jesus had to say. His teachings were full of power and authority, and they were drawn to that. And so something happens in verse 3 that's quite unexpected, and it involves, as Kevin said, this completely powerless man. In verse 3, it says this, that some men came, bringing to Jesus a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Well, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he turned back to the man and he said to him, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this before." And so this man was so powerless, he had to be carried around anywhere he went by his friends. Can you imagine how embarrassing that must have been for him? How frustrating that must have been for him, that he had to rely fully on at least four other people. He could not function on his own. And I imagine as a man in that society, there would have been an extra layer of complexity to that because he couldn't make a living. Good luck finding a wife or being able to bear children and have a family. His future had very little hope in it. And so we see the man, and we see through the eyes of this story that his greatest need was that he was paralyzed. That was his greatest problem. And our hearts are moved by the loyalty of these four friends who carry him to meet Jesus. They're not deterred by the crowds. Creative problem solving. Let's go up to the roof. And we're amazed, we admire the perseverance as they dig through the layers of the roof, as they lower this man right before Jesus. And we think, I would have thought had I been standing there, that Jesus' first words to the man would have been, "You are healed. Get up, take your mat, and walk." But Jesus sees a far greater need than this man's paralysis. He understands that there is another barrier that exists, and it's one that can't be seen with the human eye. It's a sin barrier that leads to the separation between God and his people. This is an ailment that we all have. It might be obvious to some, it might not be so obvious, but that is why Jesus' first words to the man are, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And everyone in earshot was amazed when they heard this. Can you imagine having the gall to say that to somebody? Because only God can forgive sins. And so Jesus is equating himself with God. And, you know, I bet some of them were thinking, "Wow, Jesus, this poor man has just been lowered in front of crowds before you, and that's all you can say to him?" But Jesus knew the greater need was for spiritual healing from sin. Sin, which is the most destructive force our world has ever known. And so by forgiving the man's sins first, Jesus is showing the people that we can only be at peace with God when our sins have been forgiven. Being in good physical health does not guarantee peace. Having enough money or having beauty or power or anything else that our world values is not a guarantee of having peace.
And in this story, did you catch the religious leaders' response to Jesus' words? Their blood pressure probably just elevated. It went through the roof, no pun intended, And they question Jesus, saying, "Who in the world do you think you are?" What did he just say? Did he just say he forgive? That's blasphemy. Forgive his sins? He can't do that. See, because Jesus was threatening their power and authority as he was showing his. He knew what the religious leaders were thinking, the scripture says, and he responds to their thoughts by saying, "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk?" It's easier to say the first, because nobody can tell outwardly if one's sins are forgiven. No one says, "Oh, that guy's, I can see clearly his sins are forgiven." No. But if Jesus could heal the crippled man by simply saying, "Get up and walk," there's no denying his power and authority. Listen to verse 10 and 12 again of Mark chapter 2. We read it earlier in the passage in the story. But notice how Jesus speaks to the crowd, revealing his identity and his authority again. "I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." So he got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. Now in this story, if you're taking notes, here's the big idea. We learn that Jesus shows his authority. He has the authority to forgive sins by showing his authority to heal.
And so as we think about this story, you know, it might be hard to kind of relate to this paralyzed man in this ancient day and age. But I think there are some ways that we could ask ourselves, how are we like this man? In other words, where might we feel powerless? And maybe it is like him. Maybe you have major physical problems that hinder your ability to work or to live a quality life, or to do what you are used to being able to do. Maybe your paralysis is more financial. You just cannot seem to get ahead. Maybe you experience relational paralysis. It seems like every relationship you touch just goes south, whether it's romantic relationships or relationships with your family or friendships. You just can't figure out how to make those relationships work. There might be a particular sin over which you feel powerless. And it might be the really obvious kind that, you know, church people like to harp on sometimes, like an addiction to pornography or drugs or alcohol, you know, one of those. But maybe it's one of those sins that's easily painted over with a religious brush. Maybe you feel powerless over your pride. You feel like you have a moral superiority over those, because at least we don't do X, Y, and Z like they do over there. Maybe you feel powerless over your anger. You know, you act or speak in anger towards someone you disagree with, or maybe a whole group of people that don't have the same morals and values. Maybe you even blame them for the state of the world. And it's kind of easy to paint that as, well, I'm defending the gospel, as if God needs us to defend him. Or maybe we struggle with legalism, which is justifying ourselves based on our actions, based on our good behavior, our morals, what we have done for God. Now, whatever it is, here's the point. We all have areas where we struggle and where we feel powerless, especially powerless to sin. Whether or not they're obvious to others, the basic issue that we all have is that we need peace with God through forgiveness of sins. We all need forgiveness of sins. And the beauty of the gospel is that is available to all of us this morning, right now. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is available for anyone who puts their faith in him. Faith just means trust. You trust that Jesus is who he said he was, that he is the Son of God and has authority on earth to forgive sins, and that he did what he said he did, that he died a sinner's death, and that he defeated sin and death and was resurrected, and that he now is ascended and on the right hand of the Father, and that through him we can have a right relationship with God. We can only be at peace with God when our sins have been forgiven. And what a better way to acknowledge our sin and then celebrate what God has done for us through the sacrament of communion.
So we're going to take communion together. And I just want to remind you, Scripture tells us that Jesus, that he who was without sin, became sin so that we could be made right with God. And that's what communion really remembers. We take time to, every time we take communion, we proclaim the death and resurrection of Jesus. And maybe today, for the first time, you would put your faith and trust in what Jesus did when we were powerless. Or maybe again, for the 100th time, or whatever time it is for you, to say, Jesus, I acknowledge that I have peace with you, peace with God, because of what you've done on the cross. So we're going to take communion together. And as you'll see, inside the trays, there's a chalice on both sides. There's a cracker on one side, and the bottom is a juice. And in the middle is actually gluten-free cracker as well, if that's something that you want to take there. But I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward. We're going to take it together, so we'll hear a song. We'll hold on to the elements. And during this time, would you just silently reflect? Would you even pray, God, thank you? Would you say thank you for your sacrifice, Jesus, for dying for me? And then we'll take the elements at that time together. So let's pass them out.